This morning we're going to continue moving through the letter of Colossians. We're now into chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, and this is the body of the letter. So this is where Paul is going to really get into the thrust of what it is he wants to convey to these Christians. So let's begin reading in verse 6 and go through verse 23. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness in him who is the head of every ruler and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision, by putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. When you were buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with him, when he forgave us all our trespasses, erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it. Therefore, do not let anyone condemn you in matters of food and drink or of observing festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths. These are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Do not let anyone disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement and worship of angels, dwelling on visions puffed up without cause by a human way of thinking, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the universe, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. All these regulations refer to things that perish with use. They are simply human commands and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-imposed piety, humility, and severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value in checking self-indulgence. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I had only been attending college for one semester before I knew that I wanted to change my major from business to religion. And it was in that second semester of college, as I began to take classes to complete the requirements or fulfill the requirements of that degree, the very first class I took, which might be a surprise to some of you, was not in religion, but was in philosophy. It was an introductory level course, and I loved it. I loved it so much that I wanted to major, double major, in philosophy and religion, but I soon found out that I couldn't do that. See, I went to a Christian college, and apparently some concerned alumni had written enough letters talking about their fears of, you know, philosophy corrupting the minds of young Christians that they didn't want them to be able to focus on it. And so I learned that that was no longer an option. But I also learned that from almost its beginning, Christianity and philosophy have been at odds with one another. There's always been this fear that the study of philosophy will lead people astray from the truth of the gospel. And this is clearly a concern that Paul had as he writes to the Christians in Colossae, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deceit. And it is a legitimate concern. Too much philosophy or the wrong kind of philosophy can really mess you up. And I've seen it. Maybe you've seen it. Interestingly, there was a woman at a church I pastored who thought when she was looking at me, she was seeing it. But even so, I want to borrow an idea from an ancient philosopher that I think will shed light on what Paul is trying to communicate here in this passage. And it's impossible to know for sure, but I think that he may have had this idea in mind as he was writing these words to the Colossians. So the idea that I'm thinking about originated in the mind of the Greek philosopher Plato. It's Plato, not Play-Doh, like Bill and Ted thought, if you've seen that movie. Maybe some of you have. But Plato, K came up with this idea, and he lived a few hundred years before the time of Christ. So Paul very well, you know, could have been familiar with this, but it's referred to as the allegory of the cave. And so basically the way this works is Plato painted this picture and of these individuals that were chained to the wall in this cave. They'd been chained into this cave from their birth, so this was all they knew. And they were positioned in such a way that they could only look at one wall in the cave. And behind them was a fire, and people would walk back and forth behind them carrying these objects that would cast shadows on the wall. And this was all that they were able to look at. And there was a barrier behind them that prevented them from seeing the people and only the objects. Now, it's kind of hard to picture, so I have an image. Casey, if you could put it up for us, to kind of give you a sense of what he was talking about. And so you see in this image, they're in the cave. You can't see the people because they're kind of around the corner there. They're chained to that wall, and then there's the fire. And between the two groups are these people walking back and forth carrying these cutouts of images. And so it's hard to see from where you are, I'm guessing, but the first image is of a pot, the next one's a horse, and then the next one is a duck. Now, the thing is, because that these images or all these people have ever seen, they think that they're true. They think they're real. So when they see the shadow of a duck, they think they're actually seeing a duck and so on. And so as far as they can tell, this is the truth. Well, eventually, one of the prisoners escapes from the chains of this cave, turns around and sees the deceit, and escapes and runs out into the full light of day. And at first they're blinded by the light, but eventually their eyes begin to adjust and they see the truth. And they see these actual things. They see a real horse, a real duck, a real pot, and so on. And you can take the image down, Casey. Thank you. But for Plato, one point of that analogy was to describe the freedom that comes from the acquisition of knowledge. And so basically, for him, without knowledge, you were like these prisoners chained in this cave where all you could see were these shadows. And through the acquisition of knowledge, you gain the truth about what it is you were actually seeing. Now, this is really an oversimplification of that. And if my philosophy professor was here, he would be very disappointed. But that's the basic gist of what it is, or one is it thing that he's trying to say. But what I want you to think about is this, with that allegory in mind, what do you think is the likelihood that a person who would escape from the cave and see the truth would want to return to the cave and stay there? You see, Plato imagined the possibility that someone who escaped from this cave and saw the truth about things would want to return, but only for a moment, to try to set free some of the others who were still in the cave. So you could think of that, really that's a good metaphor for evangelism, although that's not what we're talking about this morning. And he wasn't interested in sharing the gospel, he was interested in knowledge, but the principle applies. So he could imagine that kind of a scenario, but for someone to actually come back and to stay in the cave, that was something he couldn't wrap his head around. Because they've made this transition from the world of shadows to the real thing. So there's that question, how could someone who has experienced what is true be satisfied with anything less? Well, apparently, it could happen. As difficult as it may be for us to understand why or how, that seems to be a scenario that Paul's afraid of. Paul was afraid that these early believers who had come to know the truth of Christ, who'd been set free, might be tempted to return to the cave, so to speak. They might once more choose to embrace the shadows over the real thing. Now, the shadows that these early Christians were staring at before becoming followers of Jesus, it's difficult for us to identify those with any degree of certainty. You know, there are certain words and phrases that Paul uses. He talks about regulations pertaining to matters of food and drink, observing festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. He talks about self-abasement, worship of angels, dwelling on visions, self-imposed piety, and severe treatment of the body. And so we can take these as clues, and from what we know about Greco-Roman society, we can make some assumptions that one of these shadows that the Christians in Colossae had embraced was a dualism, which is they saw the world consisting of a spiritual world and a physical world. And as they were understood it, the physical world was bad. It was inherently evil. It was destined for the trash heap, whereas the spiritual world was to be sought after. And so because bodies are part of this physical world, they would punish their bodies in an attempt to have spiritual experiences. Now, something else that they struggled with or were involved in was idolatry. They believed that the world was ruled by multiple beings and by what Paul refers to as elemental spirits, like the sun and the moon and the stars. And of course, you know, in Roman society, they had the pantheon of gods that they believed in. And so they would attempt to manipulate these things and appease them. And by allowing these things to have power and influence over their lives, they were in effect worshiping them, which is a form of idolatry. And see, these shadows from their old life were incompatible with their new life in Christ. They would be detrimental to their faith. They would threaten to steal from them the full benefits of following Jesus. And Paul, fearing they had not entirely abandoned them, or at least they might be tempted to return to them, encouraged them to continue to live their lives in Jesus, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, you know, to remember the things that they'd been taught. And then he spends the rest of the chapter reminding them of how poorly these shadows measured up to the truth they had found in Jesus. And so to address this issue of dualism, Paul affirmed the goodness of the body by reminding them that it was in the body that body of Jesus that the fullness of God came to dwell. You know, making the point that there's nothing inherently wrong with these physical bodies. Now, the Colossians believed that the physical body was responsible for sin, that was the reason why they did things they shouldn't do, when in fact it wasn't the physical body, but it was the flesh. Now, that sounds like the same thing, but it's not. That term flesh was a term that Paul used to refer to our sinful nature. And it is our sinful nature that causes us to sin, not our bodies. And it was our sinful nature that was put to death through Jesus' crucifixion. And so Paul talks about something. He uses a phrase, the circumcision of Christ. And what he's talking about here is that through the death of Christ, our sinful nature was cut off, literally cut off from us, enabling us not only to experience forgiveness, but to live not according to the flesh, but to live according to the Spirit. And so when we participate in his death through baptism, through following him, through living in relationship with him, we experience that same benefit. But you see, for the Colossians to go back to this shadow, to engage in these things like fasting and avoiding certain foods and punishing their bodies in an effort to cleanse their sinful appetites and desires, that was pointless. Because not only would they not accomplish their intended objective, they were unnecessary for someone who'd been baptized and someone who had received the benefits of Christ's death. But another implication of looking at the body this way that they would have struggled with is the assumption, if you believe that as an individual you can punish your body and so become this person that you need to be, it can only lead you down two roads. One road is a road to shame, where you look at yourself and you realize how terrible you are and how many times you've tried, and just realizing that you're just a bad person. Or you can kind of lie to yourself and say, well, look at how good I've made myself, and that's a false sense of pride. And so to counter both of these things, Paul reminded them in this passage that the only meaningful growth we experience comes from God. And so they should be both patient and humble as they grow. But to address this issue of idolatry, Paul reminded the Colossians of the supremacy of Jesus. You know, we've already read the words of that hymn in chapter 1 that Paul quoted that affirms Christ's lordship over all of creation. And so here he reiterates that same point by saying that in Jesus, the fullness of God resides, and that Jesus is the head of every ruler and every authority. And so all these elemental spirits, the sun and the moon and the stars and all these gods and goddesses, they all submit to Jesus. And so Jesus is the only one they needed to be concerned about. Jesus was the only one worthy of worship and honor and praise. I know that's a lot of heady stuff. And as we think about it and wonder, what does this have to do with us? How should we respond to this passage? I think the obvious question that kind of comes to mind is, what kinds of shadows are we being tempted to return to? You know, what kinds of half-truths do we need to look out for that we might choose over the true thing we have in Jesus? You know, it's an obvious question, but the answer is not as obvious. Because we're very different than the Christians in Colossae. We have very different beliefs. We look at the world in a totally different way. And besides, you know, we've grown up in a Christian culture, or at least we think we have. We've grown up in a country that we think is Christian, or at least we think it might be. And so we think we've always known the truth, and so there are no shadows for us to return to. And although we do have the light of Christ, the truth is, in this world, and even in the church sometimes, there is darkness. There are plenty of shadows out there that we could be embracing that are less than the truth of the gospel. You know, within our society, we also embrace a type of dualism where we prefer the spiritual over the physical. We have this same misconception that it is our spiritual bodies and not our sinful nature that is the root of our problem. And so we then imagine that as long as we're in these physical bodies, we're going to sin because that's where the problem lies. We have this idea then related to that, that because we're in these bodies and because we're going to sin, that what we do in these bodies doesn't matter. But that's not true according to the gospel. You know, this is a shadow. For the truth is that God has redeemed our bodies. And as our sinful nature has been crucified with him, we are raised to walk in a newness of life, a newness that we can begin to experience in this body. And yes, these bodies will continue to decay in a physical sense, but these bodies can be transformed as we follow Jesus. Now, there's also a type of idolatry that's prevalent in our culture. You know, most people don't think of the sun and the moon and the stars as gods, but we are not without our gods and our goddesses. You know, wealth and power and status, you know, these are all things that we're tempted to worship. Science, technology, you know, the latest medical breakthroughs, these are all things we're tempted to put our hope in, things that we're tempted to hope will save us. This is a shadow, for the truth is that Jesus reigns supreme over all these things. He's the only thing that will last forever. He's the only one in whom we should place our hope. He's the only one who can save us. You see, we are surrounded by shadows that tempt us back into the cave, back into the darkness. And so we need to constantly remind ourselves of the truth we have in Jesus and of his light that has shattered our darkness. The only reason we should ever return to the cave is to preach the gospel, you know, to shine the light of Jesus so that others can be set free from their bondage and they can make their escape to the land of the living, to where there is true light and no darkness. Would you pray with me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you for your servant Paul, for the people of Colossae, for the challenges they faced, and for the light that they shed on our situation. In this world, there are so many half-truths. There are so many shadows. And yet, we have the truth in Jesus. We have the full truth of who God is. We have the full truth of who we are and what God has done for us to bring about our salvation. And Lord, I pray that we would not exchange the truth for a lie, that we would not, having had this truth, return to the darkness, unless it is to bring someone else to the light. Help us to be more aware of the things we believe. Help us to test those things, to determine whether or not they are true, or whether we're standing at the entrance to that cave, wanting to return to the darkness. Help us, Lord, to stay in the light, in your light. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.